Well, it is Christmas time, which traditionally means that the church has gone through a series, what Aaron encouraged us to do, what George encouraged us to, a time of Advent. And Advent just means coming. It's a time where we reflect on Christ's coming to us. And so that's a season, obviously, of joy. Joy, merriment, what a remarkable thing that our God comes to us. Hark, the herald tells us, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail incarnate deity. What an incredible reality that our God comes to us. And that's a reason to rejoice, because God is near. But as I was thinking about how to come back out of being out of commission for a few Sundays, I was reflecting on almost the inverse of that reality. Here we are, it's Christmas season, we have Christmas decorations up, and it's a time of happiness. It also, strangely, paradoxically, can be a time of great sorrow for many people. You know, it gets dark at like 10 a.m. right now, and it feels like you're in an eternal night right now. It's cold, it's bitter. And maybe for some of us, this season is difficult and painful. Maybe a time where everyone should be happy and you're not kind of accentuates the pain of that. And in a time where we're supposed to be celebrating how near our God is, what does it mean for us if we feel like God is not near to us? When I first became a Christian, I was a teenager, and I was the first member of my family to become a Christian, so all of the spiritual architecture of my life were all things that I chose myself to do. So reading my Bible, attending church, praying, doing all of these things, I did that myself. And so I took that all with a great deal of seriousness, and all of the zeal and energy of youth that's usually funneled at rebelling against your parents, kind of, for me, just it funneled into my faith, and I took my faith very, very seriously at a very young age. And I had an acute sense of the presence of God. And I can distinctly remember walking down the hallways of my high school and being moved to tears at the thought that my fellow classmates did not know God. And it was just when I would speak with other Christians, I would be surprised at how they would talk about their faith as being this kind of bland granola reality for them. But by the time I finished high school, something strange happened to me, and the fervor and excitement and that sense of God's presence just began to cool. And I began to feel despondent, ambivalent, apathetic, and it scared me. Because I kept doing everything that I was doing before. I didn't stop reading my Bible. I didn't stop going to church. I was doing all of the things that I was told I was supposed to do. And yet, God began to feel like he was a rope that was slipping out of my hands. And no matter how hard I grabbed that rope, it just kept slipping. And I was young, and so I really relied on the idea of mountaintop experiences, something sensational, go on a mission trip or listen to the right song, go to a concert where the lights are dimmed and things, you know, to kind of jolly up your emotions. So what was happening was our church at the time was putting on a conference, and I looked at that. It was like, okay, I've been spiritually dry, I feel distant, but I bet that will be just the thing I need to shoot me back up into the stratosphere. And when the conference had come and gone and nothing happened, I felt so low. And I went to my mentor at the time and I just confided in him what I felt. And for reasons to this day that I still don't understand, he encouraged me to go read Ecclesiastes, which was an awful, awful recommendation, because if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, it's not exactly the most heartwarming book in the world. And then Ecclesiastes is all about how life is meaningless and pointless and toil and you're going to die soon. And I got to the end of that book and just thought, is this it? Like, is this life now? Did I have a honeymoon phase with the Lord that was wonderful? And now my life is going to be filled with dullness, with dreariness, with just I'm going to keep moving on just by sheer grit? Is that what my Christianity is? It terrified me. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know what it's like to go through seasons. Seasons where, man, it feels like you could just pull a curtain back and God's standing right there. He's there with you. And there are times where he feels so distant, feels like he probably doesn't even know your name. What do we do when God feels distant? I want to just move through a psalm with you. I'm going to go through Psalm 143. I'm going to do something a little unusual. There's a lot of things. When we go through God's word, normally I try to pull out as many things as I can out of the text. But what I want to do here is I want to let just the beauty of the psalm and the rawness of David's heart here simply just bear us along. And I want to just pluck out a couple of helpful things that will, my hope, is serve as a guide for you if you feel like God is distant. So let's look at Psalm 143 together. We'll read the passage, we'll pray once more, and then I'll try just to pull out some things that I think may be a benefit to our church. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, would you give us medicine from heaven? Father, we pray that you would show us through your word who you are. And that alone, God, would cast such light that we could not help but see you. Help us see you now with the eyes of faith so clearly that darkness would be driven away and coldness would be melted. We would come before your presence here now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole book of Psalms, the Psalter itself, is like a helpful medicine cabinet filled with all sorts of different tonics for different ailments that we have. And it's possible for you to dissect the psalm like a frog and to ask lots of questions of it, to interrogate it, kind of like you do a Pauline epistle or something like that. And sometimes you have to do that. But sometimes you can simply reflect on a psalm and let the prayer as poetry simply move you with its beauty, with its emotion, with its rawness, and just let the effect of that itself sweep you into truth. And that's what I hope to do today. I want to just pull out, or just pluck a couple strings out of this psalm, and then hopefully let that carry us into the truth that I think God wants to communicate to our church through this psalm. So we'll look at 3 points, and each of my points is going to have 2 sub-points coming out of it. If you notice, as we read this psalm, the psalm's kind of feels like all over the place. So what we're going to do is we're going to move back and forth throughout the psalm, just looking at 3 major themes to answer the question, what do we do when we feel like God is distant? 3 things I think we can do is we can pray, we can remember, and we can trust. Simple as that. And I just want to encourage you, if you feel like you are a Christian who is in this season, there is something you can do. You can pray, you can remember, and you can trust. You can do this. So let's start with our first point, pray. Look at verse 1. Right out of the gate, David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness." Interestingly, one of the first casualties of a season where we may be feeling spiritually dry is that our prayer life evaporates away. The God who feels distant suddenly feels like a God that we can't talk to. You can do lots of other things in your Christian life. You know, go to church, read your Bible, be nice to people. You can do all of those things, but prayer in particular is very hard to sit by yourself and you're quiet. Aaron last week in the sermon brought up that quote from Pascal that talked about the greatest ailment of the human being is that he or she cannot sit quietly with himself. And I think that's analogous to this dilemma here. We have a hard time praying when we don't feel like God is near. And I think probably part of that is that we have this idea that if my prayer is not authentic, if my prayer doesn't come from a welling up of emotion and genuine intimacy, it feels phony and it feels fake. And of course, there is a way that you can make yourself pray that is inauthentic, that God is not pleased with. And that's the prayer of the Pharisee. Right? Jesus says that Pharisees go out onto street corners, lift up their hands and pray ornate, elegant, eloquent, long-winded prayers, not because there is an authentic, genuine desire for God, but just because they want people to see how smart and godly they are. So that's motivated by vanity. It's self-centered. That is wrong. But that does not mean that all prayer that doesn't flow out of an authentic, raw, emotional fervor is itself wrong. Not at all. In fact, if you read the Psalms, you'll find plenty of places where the psalmist, like here, is actually praying about their cold heart. God, you feel distant. God, where are you? I don't know where you are. Think of Psalm 42, where the psalmist is addressing their own heart. Why are you cast down, my soul? There's an ability for them to turn inward and to interrogate themselves. So don't sell yourself short. If you're in a season where you feel like, God, you're not here, and I need to wait for you to crack open my heart before I speak with you, you might be cutting yourself off at the legs there. Prayer might be the very thing that you need to pull yourself out of this, to speak to yourself and to remind yourself of truth. And that's exactly what David does here. So let's look at how David prays in Psalm 143. We see 2 ways that David prays. David prays with boldness and with honesty. With boldness and honesty. So let's look first at how he prays boldly. And then just go back to Psalm, the very first verse 1. God is addressed with insistence. David says, God, hear me. Listen to me. Answer me. Which is a very bold way to talk to the God of the universe, right? If I spoke to any of you this way, it would imply to you that I have a sense of, I have an opportunity to speak to you this way. I have a right to speak to you this way. If I said, listen to me, hear me, you better answer me. I've laid claim on something in you. And David feels like he has that right. He can speak to God with boldness. And that's surprising. God is not a distant benefactor who doles out help at a distance, but does not want to have any kind of connection with you, or is offended by your insistence on receiving more aid and more help. When Jesus was trying to teach his disciples how to pray, remember, he taught them the parable of the persistent widow? And he prefaces that parable with this. Look at Luke 18:1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Okay, so if you're unfamiliar with the parable, you at least know the purpose of the parable is that Jesus wants his disciples always to pray and to not lose heart. Because when you pray, sometimes you're tempted to lose heart. You're tempted to give up. You're tempted to think, what's the point? And so he tells a parable about a persistent widow who goes to an unrighteous judge and just keeps knocking at his door and pestering him over and over, day by day, demanding that this judge give her justice. And the unrighteous judge, who's crooked and unrighteous, says, although I don't fear God, I don't really care about what's right or wrong, this widow is just driving me nuts with how insistent she is, so I'll answer her request. Jesus says, if that's what an unrighteous judge does, who doesn't care about justice, how much more so will the righteous judge of the earth give justice to his elect? If the unrighteous are broken down, what does our God do? He will give them what they are asking. So that tells you that the blueprint that you should have for your prayer is bold insistence. Bold insistence. One of the provocative metaphors that the poet George Herbert, the Puritan poet George Herbert, uses in his poem, that's the poem's just called Prayer, he describes prayer as a Christ side-piercing spear, an aggressive thrust into the very heart of Christ. That's what Christian prayer is. God, hear me. Listen to me. Answer my prayer. Save me. You have to act. It is a spirit of Jacob wrestling with God. I will not let you go until you bless me. God is honored by bold insistence, because bold insistence implies that God is capable. God is not honored by mealy-mouthed, qualified prayers that are so tepid and so easy that if the prayer was answered, nobody would have any idea that God was the one who did it. But bold prayers that lay hold of heaven, God is honored with. And so when you are feeling weary and dry, summon the attention of the Almighty. Hear me. Hear this prayer. And that's why David, if you notice in the psalm, he prays with specificity. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll notice that he asks the Lord to answer him quickly. He says, answer me quickly, O Lord. And then down in verse 7, he specifies it even more. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. So the circumstances of this prayer, what's going on behind it, we're not entirely sure, but David, right now, while he's writing this, feels like he's under the dark of night. And his prayer is that, God, by morning, by daybreak, let me be hearing of your steadfast love. Answer me quickly. I need you to bring in help. I wonder if sometimes we sell our prayers short by speaking in such generalities or with such qualifications that we have no objective marker by which to know if God actually answered our prayer. Right? So we're a church that emphasizes the sovereignty of God and God's providential rule over all things, which is wonderfully true. But the danger of that is that that can mean that all of our prayers turn into this: God, let your will be done. Whatever you want to do, I know that I don't have any right to ask you to do anything, but if you decide to do this, please do it. But if not, totally okay, I don't care, it's fine. Because we're fearful that we're going to somehow be seeming like we're, I don't know, directing God's hand in some way. And there's probably a dangerous imbalance that you can get to. But I don't think that's our church's temptation. I don't think that's it. One of my favorite things about our prayer gatherings that we do is that we hear specific prayer requests. And then we can pray specifically for them. And then we can hear how God has answered those. One of the most faith-giving things that have happened to me in this church is sitting in that prayer gathering, hearing how God has answered his people's prayers. If you're not prioritizing attending that prayer gathering, by the way, you're missing out big time. It is such a joy to hear that. If someone asks me to pray for something, here's how I will typically pray. I will ask specifically what they want. I will pray, God, all things are in your hand, but please act here now. Would you do something? Even as I'm praying right now, God, would you be intervening and acting? Would you bring this about? And pray with specificity, with concrete application. And who knows? All right, everything's in God's hand, right? Like we do. We can't control what God wants. Yet, we can be bold and we can insist and we can ask heaven to act. Now, that's not the only way we pray. We pray with boldness, but we also pray with honesty. Look at verse 2, Psalm 143, verse 2. Right as David has requested the attention of God, he then says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." The boldness of David's prayers do not come from an entitled, haughty spirit. The entire psalm begins and ends with David describing himself as a servant. David, though he's the king of Israel, is under no illusion of his greatness in the eyes of God. He realizes that in the eyes of God, he's not much, and that God himself is the final king. He's just a servant. Here, rousing the attention of the righteous king, it immediately makes David cry out for clemency, for mercy. Withhold judgment. Enter not into judgment with your servant. Understanding here, David saying that he rightly deserves judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. But David has a deep sense of his own wretchedness. In fact, he has a deep sense of everyone's wretchedness. No one living is righteous before you. We don't get to have an ear in God's court because of how impressive we are. In fact, the opposite is true. Look at verse 1. What does David bank on for God to listen to him? Look at verse 1. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. It's God's faithfulness and righteousness. It's the character of God. What is David doing? Why is David confident to pray bold prayers? Why should you be confident to pray bold prayers? It's because it's who God is. He's faithful. He's righteous. You tunnel into the heart of God, and there you find something about who he is that draws you to go to him with audacious prayer requests. Because God's faithful. He's righteous, and he will do what's right, even though we aren't. The king of the universe wants to answer your prayers. David describes himself as a servant, meaning that God is the king. Now just think about that. I don't know if we don't have kings today, Britain technically has a king, but you know what I mean? Well, what king, what president, what emperor, or what CEO is going to busy themselves by listening to servants, to footmen, to the new hire, right? Like, the reason you have a servant, the reason you have new hires, the reason why you have interns is they do all of the stuff so that the big important people don't have to busy themselves with that. What king gets off his throne to walk down to one of his servants to say, what do you need? Let alone one who admits he hasn't been keeping the king's law. No one living is righteous. Please don't enter into judgment with me. I deserve it. I'm not righteous. But hear my prayer. And yet, this is the king. This is our God. A God who is willing to come down to listen to prayers of servants who are sinful. Does that not tell you something about the heart of this king? And if it does that not invite you to bring yourself to him? I think one of the reasons why Christians tend to feel numb spiritually is because they don't allow their sin to actually sit on them with all of its force. If you don't feel the weight of your sin, you'll likely never be driven to confession and repentance. You'll never be driven to seek the Lord for mercy. And if sin feels theoretical to you, then grace feels quaint. And if grace feels quaint and nice, then God will seem light to you. And if God is light to you, then he will not summon or beckon any of your affections. And you'll walk around life knowing enough about God to feel guilty, but not enough about God to feel happy. And you feel miserable. Jesus told us that he who is forgiven much loves much. And so I wonder where you are. Do you feel your sin? Is it wretched? Or is it just understandable? Is it just, everyone struggles? Friend, Jesus is a strong enough Savior for you to let your sin be what it is. It is wretched. You don't need to qualify it and make it look prettier than it is. You're not your Savior. Jesus is, and his blood is enough to take your sin in all of its horror. And if you will let your sin be that, then even in the pain of conviction you feel, you will have a heart that is shot through with joy because there is a God who loves you in the mess of your sin. And you will love much because you've been forgiven much. David prays honestly to God. He's not under any illusion that he's some impressive, cool guy. In fact, he's honest about just the very state of his heart. Look at verses 3 and 4. The enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me, and my heart within me is appalled. And that word for appalled, in another form of that word, it just means the word like to stun, like to be hit over the head with a club or something like that. When David reflects back on the state of his soul, he is just shocked. He feels dead. He feels dark. He feels faint. And when he looks inside of himself, he does not find goodness. He finds something that is shocking. And so in verse 6, he says, I stretch out my hands to you. Right? A posture of, I have nothing. You have what I need. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Anyone in here know what that feels like? I am spiritually dehydrated. If there was an X-ray of my soul, it would reveal cracked, dry dirt. That's what it is. I've sent the bucket down the well several times and all I pull up is sand. There's nothing in there. One of the best things that you can do when you are in a season of dryness is tell God how dry you are. Tell him. Talk with him about how you feel. God, I feel like you're not even here. I feel like you're a million miles away. Sin seems a million times more enticing than you do. I don't even know if I love you. I don't know where you are. Tell him. That's what David does. David doesn't qualify this. And in fact, he was so open about this that he wrote this down and it was collected and then put into the songbook and prayer book of God's people. That's how open he was about the state of his soul. If you're someone who is going through a season of spiritual numbness and prayer is hard, then maybe it would be good for you to do what David does and actually write your prayer down. So I don't do this all the time, but I've done this often. You just sit and write out, God, here's where I'm at. Here's how I feel. You'll be amazed at what comes out. As long as those thoughts are just still sitting in your head, they're foggy, they're ephemeral, they're hard to pin down, write them down concretely, say them out loud, and you'll be surprised at what comes out. We can be honest with God because our God is a God who looks into his own character, not into our own, to have a relationship with us. You're not fooling him. Far better for you to simply be honest with him. So we pray. We pray with boldness. We ask for help. We pray with honesty. But not only that, we remember. Look at verses 3 and then verse 9. Here's the first thing that you need to remember. So you're praying, good, that's important, but you need to remember a couple of things. And the first thing that you need to remember is that you have an enemy. Look at verse 3. The enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like a dead man. And then down in verse 9, he prays, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. Now, we don't know the circumstances exactly of David's life behind this psalm, but we do know that David's life was filled with a lot of enemies, like real flesh and blood enemies. And as we keep going through 1 Samuel in our study, you're going to see just how harrowing so many of the details of David's life is and how close he has gotten to his enemies killing him. So maybe the enemies here that he's talking about are literal enemies, like Philistines or Absalom or Saul. These are real people, perhaps. And I doubt anyone in this room is experiencing opposition like that. I doubt anyone here is concerned that someone is about to assassinate them as they walk out of the church. Nevertheless, as you read the psalm, though, you can see very clearly that David is drawing a spiritual tie, though, to the enemies. It is his soul that is affected. And it's not hard to see that there's an enemy behind David's enemies. And that enemy behind David's enemy is your enemy, too. And the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh and the devil, did not stop when Jesus resurrected. That's your enemy. I'm afraid that sometimes, and I speak about this knowing more of my own heart, okay? So I'm just speak transparently here. I fear that there are times we may functionally act as if the supernatural realm does not exist. That Christianity and our faith is really just a very sophisticated psychological self-betterment program to create strong families and healthy marriages and good communities. That it has no real touch with entities that are beyond the material realm. And it's really about breaking bad habits, learning how to control your temper, and to be a nice person and raise good kids, which are all good things. But Christianity is fundamentally a supernatural religion. There is an intelligence that exists outside of this material realm that is eager to see you be destroyed. It is eager to kill you. So when you are in a fight with you and your spouse, There's something else going on there as well. Again, you could irresponsibly blame everything on the devil so that you don't have to take responsibility for everything. Again, there are churches and there are traditions that err in that way, but that's not where our church is. That's not our problem, okay? We may believe that ultimately everything is just down to us. And it's sobering how much the New Testament reminds us that Satan exists, as if it's something that we may not think. Look at 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, heart check. Do you really believe that? Do you live like that? If I told you, and you believed it, that when you get in your car and you go home today, that there's a wild lion loose in your house, would you walk into your house and just plop down on the couch and turn on the TV? I'm not advocating that we literally live as if an actual lion is going to attack us. But Peter's trying to, he's using that illustration on purpose. When a lion is on the loose, you're watchful. You're sober-minded. You're thinking clearly. Your alerts are up because there's danger afoot. And if that's how we feel about a physical lion, how much more should we feel about that, about a spiritual lion who can cause eternal damage to our life, to our family? How much more vigilant should we be? And yet, often, we live as if there are no enemies in our life. You need to remember that there's something at work beyond what your eyes see. And so in your spiritual lethargy, in your numbness, in your coolness, you should not be surprised that there is an enemy there who is eager to keep you in a spiritual anesthetic fog for as long as possible. Trying to keep you from thinking about spiritual things, to keep you in that bad pattern of sin, to keep you from confessing, to keep you thinking about all of the terrible consequences if you're honest. Of course. Because there's a lion who's eager to devour you. So remember that. And let that inform how you pray. But also remember that there's a God who is with you. So remember that you have an enemy, but remember what God has done and who he is for you. Look at verse 5. David says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. The past is where we see God's acts crystallized. It's objective, it's concrete, it's non-movable. The present is where we experience God summoning us to act, to respond, to repent, and to confess. The future is where God invites us to trust who he is. Each of those perspectives present unique temptations. But because the future is so unknown, it may be the most pregnant with temptation. And if you're going through a season of spiritual dryness and numbness, the temptation is high. Is life always going to be like this? Is God really someone that I can trust? And are his promises real? And it's very, very difficult. And in those moments, we follow David's advice and we go back to the past. And we look at what is certain? What is non-arguable? And we consider what God has done. And so that includes what God has done in our life. But more importantly, it expands to the whole scope of what God has done. Who is God? What's he like? How do you know? You know God through how he has revealed himself and his actions. And he has revealed himself most clearly in his word. And in his word, he's revealed himself most, most clearly in his son. That's who God is. Now, I'm a preacher. I have a unique experience of every week, my job, almost every week, my job is to write a sermon, which means that I'm reading my Bible, and I'm thinking about how to express this, and I'm writing those thoughts down. And I get a unique blessing that probably no one else in this room does by doing that. And that every week as I'm writing the sermon and as I'm preaching it, like what I'm doing right now, something happens to me. As I'm reflecting back on who God is and what he has done in his word, I find within me something welling up that it's a, oh my gosh, I can't believe God is that good. Look at him. Look at what he's done. And I rehearse the truth. And I find hope, confidence, joy. Preaching is a worshipful experience for me because I'm simply explaining to you who God is, and it does something to my soul. And you don't have that chance. You're not preaching, okay? But here's what you need to do. You need to fill your life with enough of God's word, rehearse that truth to yourself until your heart says, wow, is that true? Because if so, it's amazing. Who is our God? Our God is the God of the Exodus, the God of creation, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the patriarchs, the God who will not go back on his promise. Our God is the God of Calvary. Our God is the God of the resurrection, the God of Pentecost, the God who is with us. And that's who he, not who he was, that's who he is, and who he is now for you. And maybe now, here in the moment, you have a hard time sensing him. You have a hard time seeing his hand. So look back onto the old paths where it is not hard. And you rehearse that truth before yourself day by day by day. And you speak it to one another and you remind yourself and you sing it until your heart sings. God can be trusted. You are not a victim to the state of your spiritual heart. You are not helpless. You can fight for joy in Christ. Psalm 77, the psalmist is reflecting on this exact problem. Look at verses 4 and 9. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up compassion? Maybe that's what your heart's wondering. God, do you care? Where do you go with those questions? You go where the psalmist does. You go back to his word. Verses 12, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people. Children of Jacob and Joseph. That's who God is. Remind yourself of truth. You have an enemy who is eager to keep you as spiritually sleepy and depressed as possible. Remember that. Pray. But also remember who your God is. Go back to the old ways. We need to pray. We need to remember. And then lastly, in closing, we need to trust. Trust. Look at verses 8 and then verse 10. We need to trust God for guidance. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Okay, so the anatomy of a struggling soul. You're in a dark place. So you're praying with boldness, asking God to help. You're praying with honesty. You're confessing your sins. You're honest about where you are. You're remembering truth. What do you do at that point? You ask God to give you what you're missing. David's assumption here is that he's missing something. Okay, God, I need a teacher. I need you to guide me. I trust you, and I need you to show me what to do. But if you notice, he's not merely looking for a set of principles to follow. Like, David hasn't gotten gummed up in his finances, and now he needs some expert counsel. He's not in a tricky legal situation, and he needs a sharp lawyer to come in and give him some ideas about what he can do to get out of it. What is he praying in here? He's saying that, God, I trust you. I want your spirit to guide me. Woven into all of these prayers for God to be a teacher, to be a guider, to be a leader, is a desire for God. I want you. You, God. Back in 6 and 7, that's the nail that he hit. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me. David, we don't know what's going on in David's life. Maybe he really was in a tricky situation and literal enemies are coming and he's praying for God to give, you know, expert combat advice. Who knows? We're not sure. But even if that's true, okay, maybe that is. What he wants above anything, though, is an experience of the presence of God. God, hide not your face from me. God doesn't literally have a face. That's an anthropomorphism, right? But it's a metaphor to explain the presence of God, the unmediated presence of God, his relational capacity to be near you, to be with his people. That's what David says. If I don't have that, it's like I'm going to die of thirst. So please, God, be near me. Show me what I got to do. We need guidance. But more than that, we need deliverance. Look at verse 9. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Because we have an enemy, because we are not just broken people, but sinful people, we need more than instruction. Guidance and instruction is helpful for those who have the strength and capacity to marshal their resources and to accomplish something with aid. But deliverance is reserved for those who lack the capacity themselves. Deliverance is needed for those who are prisoners in bondage, who do not have the ability to free themselves, but need the strength and power of one outside of themselves to come and to strike the chains clear off of their hands and feet. That's deliverance. We do need instruction, but instructed prisoners are just still prisoners. We need deliverance. And so David flies to God for hope and deliverance, that he will save him. He realizes that the problem that he faces is much deeper, and so he needs help. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see the two things that David banks on that gives him confidence that God will answer. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. David, here again, tunnels into the heart of God, the character of God for confidence. And there he finds two things: God's commitment to his glory and God's unchanging character. First, he banks on God's commitment to his own glory. Save me for your name's sake. This is, if you want to be confident that your prayer is a slam dunk in heaven every time, here's what you do. Father, deliver me for the sake of your name, for your glory. Here's what David realizes. God, you've put your name on me. You've staked your reputation on me. So, God, if you care about your name being held up as glorious and honorable and good, then deliver me. Be gracious to me. Save me. So that the nations will look at my life and say, the God of David must be a great God. And God has so constituted this universe that he has decreed that the highest display of his glory, which he is supremely concerned about, is inextricably welded to your salvation and good. So if you feel timid about boldly praying for God to help you, just remember that if your heart is aligned with God's glory being seen and savored, then you can pray for God to intervene mightily, like David does, for the sake and praise of his name. God will always answer that prayer. But secondly, he banks on God's character. In your righteousness, answer. In your steadfast love, you will cut off all of my enemies. David is confident that all of the enemies who have allied themselves against his soul are going to be finally defeated. They're going to be destroyed. Because God is a God of steadfast love. That's who he is. God is a God who makes a commitment to love you, and he just doesn't change on that. Nothing will happen. Right? Our love is dependent and conditional. We love one another as long as it's convenient and easy, as long as it doesn't cost me too much. But God isn't like us. And so his love is titanium alloyed, invincible strength. It will hold no matter what comes up against it. And so enemies have come to destroy David. God has promised in his steadfast love that he will deliver David. And what has God promised you? And ultimately, of course, our greatest enemy, Satan himself, is defeated. Right? 1 John 3:8 tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, destroyed Satan's works. Right? Revelation 12 talks about Satan being thrown out of heaven, like a dragon that's cast out of heaven, and he's defeated. There's no more place left for him. Though he tries to condemn the saints day and night, it doesn't matter. He doesn't have a foothold in heaven anymore. He's been cast out, destroyed. And so your greatest enemy has been crushed. But God doesn't only exist 2,000 years ago at the cross. The God of 2,000 years ago, who shows you his remarkable steadfast love and what he did in Christ, is the same God that you have today. Who is with you, who is for you, who is by your side. He has revealed himself supremely in what he did in Christ for you on your behalf. But now that should invite you in your current state to go right to him and to pray with boldness, with honesty, to remember that you do have an enemy, but man, that enemy has been defanged. He has the boot of Christ on his neck. And remember that God is for you. You can pray. You can remember. Friend, you can trust that God will act. He will not leave you where you are. If you are experiencing a dark night of the soul, God will not leave you there. He will deliver you. He will intervene and he will act. So you can trust in him and you can tell your soul that truth. God will not abandon you. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we pray that you would send out your light and your truth. Help us. Remind us of truth. Show us. Even as we come to your table now, we pray that this additional means of grace would dispel darkness and bring light. In Jesus' name.
Amen.